If you want to have your Bibles open, chapter 13 of 1 Samuel.
Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel, 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Avon. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained in Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offering." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 6,000. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned towards Ophrah in the vicinity of Shual, another towards Beth Horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Seboim, facing the wilderness. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plow points, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plow points and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them.
Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you'll help us to understand your word and as we understand it, respond in faith and repentance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We live in a frustrating world, as we've been mentioning, and as we know. On the one hand, we see major strides forward in health and technological advances and advances in many other areas. Good things happen, and yet it's a broken world and full of all sorts of suffering and difficulties. We know God is in control, and yet we have leaders that do not acknowledge that, and though they are there to foster what is good, sometimes it is evil. We long for the time when God's reign through his king will only bring good. We long for a time when there will be no more dying, crying, sighing, or pain. Revelation 21. Here you see it. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Our question in this section of 1 Samuel is, how do we live in the now and not yet? the now and what it'll be like then, which we long for. When God's appointed rulers do not foster the good, or sometimes it's good and sometimes it's evil. These chapters begin with a revelation of who God is, what sort of king, what sort of ruler God wants. And so we're actually going to begin in chapter 12 and look at some verses there, then 13, 14 and 15, just to pick up the picture. So who is God? What is he like? How is he portrayed in these chapters? Saviour, judge, who hears the cry of his wayward people as they repent and he saves them. He's merciful. So he is Saviour. This is not a new thought for Israel. From chapter 12, verse 6, then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your ancestors up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with the evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place." He is Saviour. He's also Judge. The one who punishes sin, rebellion against him, will not go unpunished. Chapter 12, verse 9. "But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into slavery into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them." He is Judge because of their rebellion against him. However, he's also the one who listens to prayer. He's merciful, even when we have sinned, even when we have rejected God in the past. He still listens to our cries for help. Verse 10 of chapter 12. "They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you.' Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal," that's Gideon, "Barak, Jephthah and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you so that you lived in safety." He is the one who listens to prayer despite our sinfulness. And you know that as well as I do. Who is God's king from these verses? We've seen who God is, but who is the agent of his rule in the world and among his people? The context is that Israel are in distress and cry out for a king like the nations around them. And so we note in the first instance, a king over Israel is the outcome of their rejection of God as king. It's part of their rebellion. Give us someone like the nations. Verse 12. "When you saw," says Samuel, "that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you." A king is outcome of the rejection of God, but God will use this to bring about his purposes even so. He has always acted this way. Our sin is not a barrier to his plans and purposes. God will still bring about his purposes even though his people seek to live without him. This is our fundamental sin, to try and live without God, or that's how it works out in practice. You remember Adam and Eve believed the lie, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, you don't need God. You can live without him. But even with this mindset, God will bring about his purposes. Remember Hannah's wonderful prayer in chapter 2? "It's not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his Messiah, his anointed." Will Saul remain is a question. Is Saul this king, and will he remain as king? will God accomplish his purposes through this king that they've asked in rebellion against God? How does this all work out? What about the nation who have asked for this king? They have a history of rebellion. Asking for a king is one more occasion of this rebellion. So we read in verse 14, "If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your ancestors." What will happen? Will the people and the king follow the Lord or be rejected? The scene is set for this next chapter, the one that Abigail read for us. How will Saul fare? How will the nation fare if the king is rejected? So, chapter 13 and the rejected king. In this chapter, we see the king, King Saul, exercising his office as king. In verses 1 to 7, we see the Philistines with superior numbers and technology, 3,000 chariots and more men on the ground than sand on the seashore. Excuse me. So we read in verse 5, in that first paragraph or two, the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Aven. We see Israel then frightened at the numbers. They had 3,000 men, and they were frightened. Verse 6, when the Israelites saw their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They actually fled the area entirely. And we're looking at Saul, but who's the hero? Jonathan, his son, is actually the hero. Verse 3 of chapter 13, Jonathan attacked the Philistines' outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear," boasting in this victory. So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines, and the people were summoned to Saul to join Saul at Gilead. So we see the exercise of his kingship, overwhelming numbers, Jonathan actually taking the lead and Saul not. We see there in the next section, Saul failing as king. Verse 12, "I thought, now the Philistines will come against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favour, so I did what I'm about to do. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command of the Lord that he gave you. You are not a priest. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But for now, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." So what have we got? He's acted as a priest in verse 11, and he's not. He's not kept the Lord's command. The kingdom has actually been taken from him, in essence, and given to his neighbour, and we know who's on the horizon, David. We conclude, the idea of God's kingdom, the kingship of God, is fundamental in this section. The idea that a king would exercise this rule is fundamental to this section. But the person who will rule in God's kingdom is who? Someone after God's own heart. It's not Saul. So chapter 14, this chapter maps out the downfall of Saul. Verse 1, "One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor-bearer, 'Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side, on the other side of the ravine. They were sort of faced off with each other. But he did not tell his father. In that first attack, verse 14, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in an area about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army. Those in the camp fled, and those in the outposts and raiding parties. And the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Verse 23, so on that day, who saved? The Lord saved. The Lord saved Israel, and the battle moved on beyond Beth-Aven. So again, here we see Jonathan is the hero, and the Lord is the one who through him acts and gets the victory. Saul catches up with his son, but it's the Lord who rescues. But then Saul does an incredibly foolish thing. He binds his army to an oath and distresses his men. So he asks them not to eat at all so that they, he thinks, would be able to fight better. Now, the Israelites were in distress that day because Saul had the people under an oath saying, "Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. One result of this foolishness is that the oath even threatens Jonathan's life, but his men are wiser and rescue Jonathan. So Jonathan is going through the woods and sees honey in a tree and dips his spear in it and eats, and it raises his spirits and gives him energy. Verse 44, Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan," because he said that anyone who should eat would die. But the men said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. You see the foolishness of Saul's kingship in this, even threatened his own son. A second result of Saul's foolishness is that it leads his men to break God's law. Verse 32 and 33, they pounced on the plunder of beating the Amalekites and taking sheep and cattle and calves. They butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. Then someone said to Saul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has had blood in it." So Saul's foolishness led, his foolish oath, leaving the men hungry, led them to eat food that had the blood in it, contrary to the law of God. So we note a strange thing here, though. In verse 47, even though Saul has acted like this, threatening the hero of the army, Jonathan, threatening the lives of his army by letting them break the law or causing them to break the law, Saul, in verse 47, is still used by God as king over the people and brings them victory. 47, after Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against the enemies on every side: Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. So as we look through these chapters and try and get the picture, we come up with two clear things, I think. The Lord's verdict on Saul's rebellion: he is judged, and yet the sentence is not yet passed. He is the de facto king for a while, even to the end of the chapter, end of the book. Secondly, the Lord continues to use Saul. His people are governed by the Lord under the de facto king for the time being. So those two things. Chapter 15, what happens in the intervening time? Saul is rejected and they are waiting for the true king, just like us. So, verse 1, chapter 15. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel, so listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, donkeys and infants, children, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. So these verses show that Saul is the instrument of God's justice. But Saul fails to carry out God's justice. He carries it out in part, but imperfectly. Verse 18. And he sent you on a mission, said Samuel. Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Saul is a disobedient ruler. Even so, God still works through him. Verse 7, then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. So, bit of summary at this point. The nature of Saul's rebellion from chapter 15, we see he is marked by pride. Verse 12, Saul made a monument in his own honour after he'd done a victory, made a victory. He is a liar, verses 13 and 14. Samuel comes to him and says, what have you done? And Saul said, I've destroyed everything. Samuel says, quite funnily, what is this lowing of cattle that I hear in the background then? Verse 15, he is speaking to Samuel and he says, your God, will he save me? He doesn't talk about his God, my God. There's a distance between him and God. And then verses 21 to 23, there's a formality about his religion, not a relationship with God. Does God delight in burnt offerings? The Lord and Samuel are both heartbroken at his rebellion. How does this feed into our thinking, I think, about our leaders? Well, the Apostle Paul reminds us that we also live in a broken world, and we have de facto rulers whom God uses for our good while we wait for the true king to return. He says the authorities that exist have been established by God to be obeyed. Romans chapter 13, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God to do imperfectly what Jesus will do perfectly. So we come now, I guess, to, just as we conclude, some summary thoughts on our time in 1 Samuel. So pick up some loose ends, perhaps. What about sin in the Old Testament and in Samuel in particular? When Saul begged for forgiveness in chapter 15, verse 25, why was he not forgiven? King David, the adulterer, the murderer, was forgiven. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. 2 Samuel 12. David, over against Saul, recognizes that he has sinned against the Lord. Saul doesn't. He just doesn't like the consequences of his actions. Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, picks up the basic idea of what happens to those who rebel consciously against the Lord, who reject his right to rule over them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or sojourner, who reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. I mean, Jesus has the same view. the same view that our sins are not just breaking a law, a misstep. Our sinful behaviour is rebellion against God. So he says in the parable of the prodigal son, the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But like King David, those who cry out to him for mercy, they are forgiven and accepted as a child. What about God's king from the Old Testament? If Saul is not the king after the Lord's own heart, whose kingdom will last forever, if Saul is not that king, who is? David? Listen to what David says about himself. Psalm 110. The Lord, that is God, said to my Lord, that is David's Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Obviously, this king is someone who is greater than David and may in fact be divine. This is the person who will rule over all that David is pointing forward to. What about paying for sin in the Old Testament? Well, Saul wasn't a priest. He wasn't appointed and able to atone for sin. They had set aside priests, particular priests, to do this. But King David says that this one, this king who is made the ruler over all, is also the priest forever who will bring forgiveness of sins. So the same psalm, read the first verse again, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And then the fourth verse, "The Lord has sworn about the same person and will not change his mind. You, this Lord, are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now we'll come back to this in a moment when we look at the New Testament a bit more. But before we do, how does the New Testament treat the idea of sin? New Testament patterns. Sin in the New Testament, Jesus makes a distinction in our understanding of sin. He explains it using the metaphor of a patient and a doctor, if you like. You may have cancer or be a potential heart attack victim, but unless you heed the warning signs, you'll continue to act as someone who is healthy and be heedless of your problem. The tax collectors and sinners of Jesus' day knew they needed God's mercy and forgiveness. They were aware they needed help. But the people who try even now to live upright lives may not realise that all our best efforts fall short of God's standard of perfection and that we all need God's mercy. Look at these verses from Matthew. "When Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" How does the New Testament talk about God's king? It's clear that Peter and the apostles understood that God had designated Jesus as his promised king who was ruler over all. Listen to this first sermon that Peter preached, Acts 2. "For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord,'" quoting the psalm we've already looked at, "'sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ," that is, king. God has designated Jesus as his king. He is the king David was only a shadow of, and Peter finally worked it out. When and how does Jesus demonstrate his kingly rule? Well, Jesus is the king that Israel was looking for. the king the world is looking for, the king who rules over all. When he was in Israel 2,000 years ago, he demonstrated his rule over all, over nature, over sickness, over the unseen world of demons, and finally he demonstrated his rule over death by his resurrection. Jesus' last words to his disciples give us a perspective on his rule and what it means for us while we wait for him to come and rule clearly for our sake. Matthew chapter 28. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So while we wait for Jesus' return, the King who brings forgiveness, while we wait for him, when he will demonstrate his rule over all, and when he will remove all opposition to his rule, when he will bring an end to all sighing, crying, dying and pain. Until then, we live to bring people to live under Jesus' rule in every part of their lives. That's how we wait, by making disciples. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, they tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. And finally, King David looked forward to a king who would also be a priest, through whom sins would be paid for. And you see this picked up by the writer to the Hebrews. Jesus became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." Same psalm. "You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus, God's King, is the means by which our sins are paid for. So, some implications as we conclude. In this broken world, we see aspects of God's good rule. Leaders that we obey as they seek to do good, even when they do not acknowledge God's rule. And secondly, because all authority is given to Jesus now, we wait by seeking to bring others under his rule in every part of their lives. That's our mandate as Christians while we wait for Jesus. Let me pray. Our Father, we do thank you for what you have done for us in Christ our King. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have, the confidence that we can live in a world under your rule, under Jesus' rule, and long for the day when he returns. We pray that you'll help us to be the sort of people who will bring others, as we can, under this rule of Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.